right, open to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll rehearse a couple of our catechism questions for this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll turn over to your catechism now, in the back of your hymnal. Shorter catechism, questions 16 and then 20. Question 16 asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And now number 20 for this morning. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Amen. Well, we come to a brighter part of the catechism, coming through questions 13 to 19 on the doctrine of sin. With question 20, we enter into the region of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We've already sailed over one sea, as it were, the Dead Sea, we might call it, the sea of man's corruption. And now we enter into another, a vaster and deeper sea of God's love and free grace, a sea whose harbor is titled, just as we read in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God. That's what happens in the catechism at this point, really. But God. With question 20, we enter into that section of the catechism which teaches us about God's gracious method of redemption. His plan to redeem a people for himself out of that estate of sin and misery into which we fell by the apostasy of Adam. This section begins in question 20 and it runs through question 38. So it's the final section of the first half of the catechism that addresses what we saw in question 3, what man is to believe concerning God. Once you hit question 39, it's what duty God requires of him. Questions 13 to 19 presented us a map of man's sin and misery. It left us in dire straits. It left us helpless and hopeless, fallen into this estate of sin and misery. It left us in a place from which we had no deliverance in ourselves, could help ourselves not at all, could do nothing. We're absolutely stuck by our own fault, our own willful rebellion, our own doing. We were between, more than anyone can ever say, between a rock and a hard place. Question 20 is where we see this but God, and we all of a sudden, as happens in Ephesians 2 with verse 4 there, all of a sudden this news breaks onto the scene, this news of God has a plan. In fact, God has had a plan all along, before the fall, from all eternity, it says. God has had a plan to remedy our condition with redemption. Thomas Goodwin has these words to say, You hit verse 4 in Ephesians 2, which is really hitting verse 20, or question 20 here in the catechism. Here is a happy turn. A beam of hope breaks out now to poor sinners of hope. Here is a mine sprung that neither Adam nor the angels ever knew. It is a mine of mercy, a rich mine, and an intimation of an engagement of incalculable riches of mercy and grace. But God. Man has been left in a terrible condition, but God. Did God leave all mankind? No, absolutely not. God has had a plan. It took all I could do to bring question 20 into one lesson for you. In 2 pages. This was very difficult. There's so much here, as it is with every question and answer of the catechism. But I want to focus and I want to help us see the brevity of these essentials, that we just need to narrow down our focus. We're hitting the highlights. Each one of these points could take a series of sermons, and indeed each one of these points have taken volumes to unfold the inexhaustible riches of God's grace as it's unfolded here so briefly. So we want to hit just 4 key points. We can't enter into any of these with any depth, but all of them are critical to understanding what is God's plan of redemption, because this plan will take us from verse 20, or keep saying verse, that's hard not to do, question 20 to question 38. This is what we're encompassing: Christology, soteriology, God's plan of redemption for mankind. First point is this: but God. Notice how the answer begins. The answer begins similar to the Bible, right? In the beginning, God. This answer begins the same way: God. What this brings to the forefront is this: considering where we have just been left, with questions 13 to 19, left in this estate of sin and misery, an estate into which we fell by our willful rebellion, there is absolutely no hope at the end of question 19. There is no hope for man at all unless God sovereignly intervenes. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, Paul throws it out so clearly, into which we all walked, all children of wrath, all sons of disobedience, all following the course of the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air. If God doesn't intervene in verse 4 in Ephesians 2, there is nothing that's going to change. If God doesn't intervene here in our catechism with question 20, nothing is going to change. We are stuck. So God must act. God must take the initiative. God must come to us. There's no way that we're building a ladder up to God. There's no ladder of good works. There's no 3-step method, 12-step method. There's absolutely nothing we can do. God must come down. We are in a condition in which we cannot decide in any way to reach out to God. We are in a condition in which, as Romans 3 makes very clear, we can't even sincerely, penitently, and peacefully seek after God. There is enmity in our heart toward God. We haters of God. We run from God. We hate the light. And we do not come in, it says our Lord, lest our deeds be exposed. We're in a state of sinful depravity and miserable helplessness. God must come down. He must drop a ladder from heaven to earth. He must condescend if anything is to change. If anyone is to be saved from perishing in this estate of sin and misery, God must, as the answer says, of his own good pleasure, of his mere good pleasure, God must rescue, God must deliver, God must redeem, God must save, God must quicken, God must atone, God must forgive, God must reconcile, God must love of his own good pleasure. Everything must come from within God if anything is to happen outside of God with regard to fallen man. And that's exactly what the answer is declaring, that our redemption has its origination, its origin, and its beginning entirely and sovereignly in God. This answer is going to unfold in the rest of the answers to follow, but right here, this is what's being said: that the redemption that man sees and finds in Christ by the grace of God, the redemption man finds in the covenant of grace and in the priesthood of Christ and the kingship of Christ and the prophethood of Christ, if you will, it all has its origin and sovereignty in God. Both in God's pleasure on the one hand to save anyone, and in God's pleasure on the other hand to save us in particular. You see, God has to choose to save anyone, and then to save particularly those ones, these ones. As the answer begins, it really then gives us this reality that the sole motive behind God's redeeming work is simply his mere good pleasure. That's all that motivated God. God did not look through the corridors of time and find something good in us that motivated him to save. God did not look through the corridors of time and find that mankind would eventually be good, that mankind would eventually be seeking, that mankind would eventually... There's nothing at all. To look ahead is to see nothing but sin. To look ahead is to see nothing but the judgment that is due to sinners. It's God's good pleasure that motivates him. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 7 and then to Matthew 11. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. Moses here in his final sermon to Israel before he is taken home to be with the Lord and Israel passes over into the promised land. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, elected you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, what is it that distinguishes you? Of all other nations, the Lord chose you to be his own possession. What then motivated that? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses simply says, God set his love upon you because he loved you. God loved you because he loves you. That's it. There's nothing behind the mere good pleasure of God to love a people for himself. And that's what he's done. Listen to our Savior as he speaks of the same thing in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20, this context is important. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, notice, this is the context. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. God has hidden things from some and revealed those very things to others. Yes, Father. Why? What motivated God? Well, upon what ground? Christ simply says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It was your good pleasure. That's it. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Catechism then begins in its answer with God. Here, his good pleasure is the sole motive behind his redeeming work. The second point this morning is this: God's purpose to save is rooted in eternity, in the womb of his eternal counsels. Look at Ephesians 1. This is the second point that arises in the answer. The God having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity. How far back has God set his mind and heart upon this matter? From all eternity. How far back has God set his love upon the people? From eternity. This is how far back the plan of redemption goes. Ephesians 1, 3 to 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul there says the same thing that we find in the Catechism, and that is that this plan of God was for the fullness of time. In other words, it was ordained and purposed to unfold in time. It was a plan that would take place in history, in real time. It would unfold progressively as one thing would lead to another, as cause to effect, as types and shadows to consummation. It would unfold in the fullness of time, and it would have at a point of consummation, as Paul says of the coming of Christ in Galatians 4, that he was born in the fullness of time, when time became so pregnant, as it were, that it could not but bring forth the man-child. That's when Christ came, and all of it unfolded with that view. So it was a plan for the fullness of time, and that is a plan to be made known in time and take place in time. But it existed, the Catechism answers, according to this text. It existed in the heart and mind of God from all eternity. And why is this important? Because it's important to see that the plan of God to redeem a people, the plan of redemption, was not God's reaction to the fall. It's not God's plan B. My plan with Adam failed. I have another idea. Right? It's an eternal plan. Turn over to a verse so simple and yet so full as Acts 13:48. It simply states what is true, and with it packs in so much. Paul here, of course, preaching and ministering, speaking to the Jews. As he says in verse 46, you have thrust it aside, this gospel of Christ, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. What happens as a result? Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. There is a belief on the part of these Gentiles in time. There is a belief on the part of these Gentiles by the grace of God in response to the gospel of God. They hear the gospel. Grace is quickened in their hearts and they believe. Faith is born and they lay hold of Christ. Something happens in time. These Gentiles are responding by the grace of God. They're believing and laying hold of Christ as the empty hand of faith reaches out and lays hold of Jesus for all things. But why is it happening? How is it happening? Is there anything behind it all? Or are we just to pat the Gentiles on the back for doing such a great job, for being so wise, so prudent? Something, Paul says, is behind it. As Luke records this, in fact, it is the ordaining purpose of God. Romans 8:29, those whom he has called, whom he predestined, he called, justified, glorified. There's a justification, there's a glorification, something taking place, if you will, even the call itself in time. But behind all of that is the predestinating purpose of God. The very same that is behind even the offering up of Christ. Offered up according to the predetermined foreknowledge and counsel of God. So God doesn't act off the cuff in this plan of redemption, as we find Genesis 3:15, bringing the gospel forth on that dark day. God's not acting off the cuff. God's not thinking on the fly. What do I do now? Everything unfolding in time and history is according to his eternal, all-encompassing, and immutable decree, as we already looked at in question and answer 7. That decree of God, he works according to the counsel of his own decree. So what is the question? What is the answer getting at? First of all, but God. From all eternity, God has purposed something. And what is it that God has purposed? The answer goes on to say, elected some unto eternal life, right? So this brings us to the third point, that God has never had a plan to save all mankind from perishing. God has never had a plan to save all mankind from perishing. Look at John chapter 1. Having out of his mere good pleasure elected from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. When did God make this election, this choice? Well, from all eternity. This is important to see because what it declares is what Scripture states. That God did not try to save all men and it hasn't worked out. And therefore only some are coming in. Only some, as it were, are chosen in time. The answer hits at what Scripture states. That God chose some and not all. It was never God's purpose to save all. John 1 verses 9 to 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, notice we're seeing a distinction immediately. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that's what it is to receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, on what ground did they come? On what ground did these, while not his own, but these others, received him, believed in him? Were they special? Were they smarter, wiser? No, they were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, taking out any other ground and leaving us with the only other option. They were born of God. That is, of God by his regenerating work, of God by his redeeming choice. They were born of God. Look at 17, chapter 17. High priestly prayer containing so much theology, so much insight into the heart and the mind and the purpose of God, giving us the prayer of our high priest. How does Christ pray for us without ceasing? John 17 is a window into that. There's such depth and riches here that Anthony Burgess preached 148 sermons on this one chapter. Verses 1 to 3, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The fullness of time, the hour of consummation, completion, the hour of redemption, if you will. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh. Notice, he has authority over all mankind. To do what? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Has the Father given him all flesh? Will this eternal life be then given to all flesh? And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me. Notice that now. Out of the world. So there is a separation has taken place. On the one hand, we have authority over all flesh to give life to those whom you have given me. Then in the next verse there, verse 6, out of that all flesh now called the world, there are people that have been given to Christ out of that mass. A particular people, a known people in fact. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I am praying for them. Who? Those whom you have given me. Those who were yours, and you entrusted to me. I am not praying for the world. Notice we're back to the mass of humanity now. I'm not praying for the world, but rather for this narrower group, but for those whom you have given me. Why? For they are yours. On what part are they the Father's? Because the Father chose them and entrusted them to the Son to redeem. The Father has chosen a people. He gave that people to his Son to redeem. It's the very same people that will be given to the Holy Spirit to apply that redemption. And that's why in time we have Acts 13:48. All who were ordained to eternal life believed. Why? Because the Spirit quickened in their hearts, using the gospel, the word of faith, to quicken in their hearts that regeneration and redemption. We could read all of Romans 9, couldn't we? Turn to Romans 9. Paul begins to address an issue, a question, a concern, a burden of his own heart. If Christ is the Jewish Messiah, in answer to the Jewish longings and hopes and promises and types and shadows, then why have the very Jews rejected him? Why have not, as John chapter 1 says, why have not his own people received him? Did he not come unto his own first? Yes, to humanity, but much more particularly to the Jews, to Israel, in answer to the promise, in answer to the longing, in fulfillment of all Old Testament leadings. Why then have the very Jews who have so looked and longed for him, why have they rejected him? Why were they, in fact, the ones who crucified him? I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off, probably Paul's strongest words ever, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all, notice what Paul begins to raise, an issue that maybe we had never even thought or realized. And yet here is Paul's point of theology that we need to grab. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Remember the distinction Christ made? Out of the world you've given me a people. Those whom you have given me, those who were before yours and now are mine, that is entrusted to me. Paul begins to speak after the Lord, the fashion of Christ. From Israel, right? Not all who are descended from Israel as a mass actually belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham. In one sense, all are. But in another sense, all are not. Not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, leaning on the very promise, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Notice back then, even there, God made a distinction. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Both offspring, one older than the other, but Isaac. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Notice again the distinction. But the children of the promise are the ones counted as offspring. Wait a minute, they're all counted as offspring. But before the eyes of God, with regard to redemption, not all are counted as offspring. Not all are offspring of the promise. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Notice, just he's leaning on the truth of God. He's quoting scripture. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, that is, the child of promise. So we've gone from two, Ishmael, Isaac, to Isaac. So now is it all of Isaac's offspring? No, because even Isaac had two and God only took one, right? Through Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that, where's this distinction or this distinguishing coming from? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, God's purpose to save by election and not by ordinary generation. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, notice, just because of his own mere good pleasure, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, and he goes to Malachi. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Isn't it interesting how he encompassed? Notice how he takes the entire Old Testament. Genesis, quotes from Genesis, quotes from Malachi. This is the purpose. This has always been the purpose of God. This is exactly what he said, and this is what he's done. This is how God has unfolded his purpose. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? How can God not choose all? How can God not redeem all? How is it that not all are Israel that are of Israel? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He goes back again to God's word, for he says to Moses in Exodus, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice, God defends his choice based on his own good pleasure. He grounds it in his own desire and purpose. God has a right. You can't get behind that. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, that was John 1:13, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, notice again, leaning on the truth. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And we see that particularly in Pharaoh. You will say to me then, the pride of man rises to the surface, raises its hand, and shouts out, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Why does God blame me if it's his choice? What do you say to that? You don't philosophize, you don't argue, you just simply say, oh man, who are you to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? There's a tension here. Paul recognizes it. Paul doesn't try to solve it. He just lays it at the foot and at the feet of God. Let that tension be reconciled in the heart of God, because there it began and there it's reconciled. There it's at harmony. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, who did not seek after me, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. On what ground? His good pleasure. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now he begins to come full circle here. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Paul simply says, it's always been God's purpose to save a remnant. It has always been God's purpose to save some. And so we're left with this, as the Catechism raises the issue, leaning on Scripture. Out of the fallen race in Adam, God was pleased to elect and save some. That's what the truth declares unto us. Turn over to Romans 5. We have the two heads, the two public persons standing before God, the first, the second Adam, each representing a people. Verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, and that indeed is all men, because the fruit of that trespass spreading to all men is death, and all men die. So therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Christ's act, leads to justification and life for all men. That's the only verse we have. It sounds like God's just making a full repair. All are lost, all are saved. We note from the rest of the context that isn't the case, but let's keep going. He restates it as he does throughout this chapter, looking at a different angle, restating himself. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That word many sends us back to the word all for qualification and clarification. Each of those Adams represent a people. And they will each pass on to all of those whom they represent the very thing that they secure for them, that is on their behalf. So Adam, for all whom he represents, he passes on the condemnation. Christ, for all whom he represents, he passes on justification. They will indeed both pass on to their respective peoples many, as a many. Many will be made sinners and many will be made righteous. And they will both represent all of their respective people. For Adam, the context makes clear, it was all the human race. For Christ, it's all those whom you have given me, all the church. So we're left with the fact, as Scripture makes so clear, that God passes over a people. He saves a people out of Adam's fallen race, and he passes over the remainder. Those passed over by God's electing love are justly, no injustice is done, Romans 9, and contentedly, they are miserably happy and happily miserable in their estate. They are passed over, they are justly and contentedly left in the estate into which they fell in Adam, and very simply, they will be punished for their sins. Romans 9, 18 and 22 to 23, which we've read. The thing we need to realize is God might have justly also passed over his elect as well as the others. In other words, God might have passed over all. Because Adam brought condemnation to all. All, Paul says, are children of wrath. God might have saved none. And no injustice would have been done. God was under no obligation to fix what we broke. God was under no obligation to rescue Adam, his race, or any of them in particular. All were guilty, and none was deserving. But the Lord did not pass over all. He passed over some and elected some. Turn to Matthew 25, verse 41. Final judgment, the division of the sheep and the goats. Sheep on his right hand, enter into and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice that in verse 34. From the foundation of the world, this kingdom has been prepared for you in particular. Now what happens to the rest? Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but hell will be the eternal prison and judgment of all those sinners not saved. That is where they also will go. And yet what's interesting, as much as we might logically try to reason into it, Scripture never allows us to reason our way into it. The place of the reprobate in hell is never said to be caused, never said in Scripture to be caused by their non-election, as if the onus is on God. Surely, in part, and in truth, they are there because they were not elected. The only reason anyone is in heaven is that he is elected. And yet Scripture never reasons to that place. Instead, we are told two things. The elect are all saved by the sovereign grace of God to the praise of God's abundant mercy. Ephesians 2, 4, but God. So that the origin, right, the origin and the entirety of the salvation of anyone rest on God's shoulders. He did it all. And so we cast all our crowns at his feet. He gets all the glory. Scripture says, secondly, then, that the reprobate all perish by their own hands to the praise of God's spotless justice. They are there because of sin. Go back to Matthew 11 and see where Christ makes very clear and in fact rejoices that it was the pleasure of the Father to hide these things from the wise and understanding and reveal them to babes. In that context, as we read the previous verses, Christ rebuked those who rejected him because they did not repent. In other words, where's the onus? Where's the blame? Where's the cause of their judgment? It will be more bearable and tolerable on the day of judgment for them than for you. Christ rests the entire weight of their coming judgment on their shoulders because they did not repent. And yet he says in the very next verse, you have withheld and you have opened the eyes of others because it pleased you. There's truth on both sides, and that is what we're left with. Alexander White quotes more on this note. He says, the Apostle Paul saw as deeply as any other man the difficulty of making salvation depend on the elective love of God. Because we want to get behind that. But why? But why? He goes on, but he saw more deeply the difficulty of making it depend on anything else. There may be difficulties in referring salvation to the election of God, but there are still greater difficulties in trying to refer it to the election of man. Because consider the estate into which man is by nature. It is impossible for such a one who is totally depraved and under the wrath and judgment of God, already a covenant breaker, already a law breaker, and under the curse, it is absolutely impossible for him to get any way out. He can't even enter into another covenant because the law already condemns him. There's no way out. That has to be made right if there's ever to be any other option. And he can't make it right. So he's stuck. So as difficult as it is to say God chose because God chose and God elected some and not others to show his mercy and his justice throughout eternity, even though that has difficulties in one sense, that is the better place to be because it's the only place to be. It's the scriptural place to be. That is the truth. But there's really no other place to go. So the question isn't so much why didn't God elect him or her. The question is why did God choose any? All were guilty and none was deserving. Why did God even elect any? It's not like he gets a return out of it at all. It cost him everything. God's redeeming work is limited to the elect. His chosen ones. There's no injustice done to those who are not elected. They are only treated as they deserve. That's the scriptural revelation. They have willfully sinned, and they will be justly punished. And what do we find? But as Christ himself found, if anyone was to turn at the preaching of a great preacher, it would have been those who turned at the preaching of Christ. And yet not even Christ was received. Never a better sermon preached than our Savior preached, and even he was rejected. Right? Never a better opportunity, God incarnate, and yet what does Jesus say? You would not. I called you, I would have gathered you, and notice in the very same breath, come all you, right? There's the rebuke, and then immediately there's the invitation to all. And what's going to happen to the very ones? Not me. Nothing to do with that. There's a would not. There's a cannot because there's a would not. Fourth thing to note here in the answer. God's eternal plan of redemption was affected by a covenant of grace. And this is where we could spend a lot of time, but we won't be able to. This covenant will unfold throughout the catechism, as it does progressively throughout Scripture itself. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So the Catechism raises this issue of the covenant of grace. And what we see then is that God's purpose to save is a purpose that was affected by a covenant. Turn to John 6, and then we'll go to John 17 again. Think of it this way. If God's plan to redeem and elect people, a chosen people, was an eternal plan, then by necessity, the covenant itself was also eternal. Right? And being eternal, such a covenant could have only been made with eternal persons. When there was nothing and no one outside of God, a covenant was made. Paul makes this so clear, right? In him, before the foundation of the world, you were chosen. Before the foundation of the world, this was effected and worked for you. Appointed, Christ was as mediator before the foundation of the world. The purpose to offer up the Lamb of God was from the foundation of, before the foundation of the world. So if this is an eternal purpose, it must be an eternal covenant, and it can only then be made among eternal persons. So we're speaking then initially of a covenanting Trinity, the Father covenanting with the Son and with the Spirit to graciously redeem a people out of his mere good pleasure, some out of all the fallen race. So we find something like this in John 6, beginning in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, let's go back to 35. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This massive crowd, you remember, had just followed him because they wanted more bread. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Is Christ then at a loss? Will none believe? You have seen me. I fed you. You've followed me. And yet you do not believe. Is Christ at a loss? Will none believe? Is Christ going to be checkmated? No, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven to do, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's on a commission. He's come according to covenant. He's come to do what the Father has set him apart to do. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing or no one of all that he has given me, but raise him up at the last day. Remember, the Father has had a people. Those whom you have given me, John 17. I came for those people. And it's his will that I come and that I redeem them, that I raise them up at the last day, that I accomplish the whole of their salvation, lose none of them. And that's exactly what Christ has come to do. So we're back to what we saw in chapter 17. The Father has given me, I have received a people, I have come for a people. The Father wills that I should do this. It is my desire to do this. There's a covenant. There's an agreement between these parties. This agreement between the Trinity, the members and the persons of the Trinity. So when we speak of this aged covenant, this covenant that took place in eternity, it's most often called the covenant of redemption, because it's a covenant to redeem. It's a purpose. It's intra-Trinitarian. It's an intra-Trinitarian, a covenant that takes place within the Trinity, because there is no one else, but among the members of the Trinity, a covenant to redeem a people. This covenant, obviously, for all the details of it that we find in Scripture, but obviously what must be behind anything that starts happening in time, this covenant sets the terms upon which the fallen elect would be redeemed. What will it cost to redeem the elect? What will it take to buy them back, to redeem them? What will the price be? What is the price of divine justice required for the purchase of this people? And who will volunteer to step up and pay that ransom? So among the members of the Trinity, we have, if you will, this kind of, from a human point of view, we have this kind of discussion, this kind of counsel and consultation taking place. The Father purposes, the Son purchases, and the Spirit applies practically. We call this the covenant of redemption. It's the eternal purpose of God that can only be an agreed upon purpose among all three members of the Trinity to do what we see taking place in time. Because let's face it, as we've seen from question 7, nothing can take place in time unless it was the eternal decree of God. Everything that does take place in time was decreed eternally. So if God is redeeming a people, if God is separating a people, if God is sanctifying a people, justifying a people, calling a people out of darkness into light, then there was an eternal purpose to do so. Otherwise, it would not be taking place on the fly by an eternal God. So we have the covenant of redemption. What happens then, go to Genesis 3:15, What happens then, against the backdrop of the fall, we first hear of this purpose in time, when there is a need in time for the pronouncement of good news. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, the first announcement of the gospel, the mother promise. This verse is pregnant with the rest of redemptive history. It is pregnant with the rest of the Bible. "I will put enmity," says God, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," notice the particularity, "he," the offspring of the woman, that man-child, "will bruise your head," crush, in fact, "and you will bruise his heel," crush, in fact. For the Savior dies, but in dying, Hebrews 2, he is able to deliver those. He is able to judge and indeed destroy the one who had the power of death and deliver those who were in bondage to it. So when the covenant of grace is announced in time, it is really the announcement, the proclamation against the backdrop of the fall of what God has eternally purposed. And so you might read or hear the covenant of redemption spoken of, or the covenant of grace spoken of. These two covenants are essentially one. The one is the cause of the other. The one is the root of the other. It's because of what God has covenanted within himself to purpose in time that the covenant of grace then begins to take place in time. The covenant of redemption gives fruit to the covenant of grace. And notice what the Catechism says. This covenant of grace effects a complete and total deliverance from Adam's fall and curse, as well as a complete and total implanting into an estate of salvation and blessing. And by whom is it done? The answer simply says, by a Redeemer. The Redeemer will come in the next question, question 21. Who then is the Redeemer of God's elect? And we finally have the Lord Jesus Christ brought forth, but it obviously cannot be anyone but Christ. It has to be God's own Son. And it's in the Psalms and in Isaiah, as well as in 1 Peter, that Christ is called my elect, my chosen one. Christ is elected to be the head of his elect. He is elected and appointed by the Father as the one, and in him is the people elected and chosen to be redeemed by him. So that Christ will himself and entirely by himself effect the redemption of God's chosen ones. What I would have you walk away this morning with is this. Two things. The covenant God made to save you is entirely outside of you. It's purposed outside of you, promised outside of you, purchased outside of you, covenanted outside of you, God's own name. Which is why I make so clear in Ezekiel 36 that grand pronouncement and promise of God changing hearts and bringing his people to himself. Not for your sake will I do this, but for my own name's sake. I will do this for my glory. I am the Lord. I redeem. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who saves you. The covenant God made is outside of you. It's done for you. It's done on your behalf. It's contracted with God, by God, with himself. How does that not comfort you in every distress and doubt? How is that not so foundational to all your hopes that God's purpose is on your behalf? It isn't tit for tat in the covenant of grace. It isn't the covenant of works. That's the point. It isn't I do my part, you do yours. I've done my part. Now, if you don't do yours, then I'm sorry. You don't get anything. The covenant of grace is God coming down, bringing the ladder from heaven to earth, God passing between the pieces in Genesis 15 by himself, God demanding a lamb and then offering the lamb up for himself, God declaring and decreeing and purposing that an atonement must be made, and then becoming himself the atonement. God becoming both priest and sacrifice. God doing it all for you. Election is not in any means a decree of exclusion, cutting people off. Its whole design is to be an instrument of security. Election shuts no one out, but it is so contrived that it shuts the elect effectually in. What a beautiful quote from Alexander White. I want you to see how secure your salvation is, because it is grounded in a covenant and in the eternal purpose of God. God gives what he demands. He gives what he expects of us. That's the unbelievable and priceless treasure and blessing of the covenant of grace. For every duty to which God calls you, there is a promise for God to work it in you. That's Philippians 2, 12 and 13, isn't it? Every law is given a promise that what God calls you to, he also gives you. It's all grace. So what do we do in every course? Every recourse is to go back to God, asking, begging, pleading, looking to his promises and leaning so heavily upon him that he will accomplish all his purpose in us. The covenant of grace is God's handwriting. Once we show it to him, all is well within our souls and all is well on his part, because he rejoices to save a people so effectually and completely by his son, so entirely, because he gets all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so awed by your grace. We are bound over to gratitude. We are bound over, O Lord, to amazement and praise and wonder and thanksgiving. We rejoice in what you have done. We are humbled by all these things, and we pray that you would stir our hearts, that we may all the more love you and run after you. We pray that the testimony and the news of what you have done on our behalf, and indeed you have done all for us, may be to us such a strengthening, such an encouragement today, that every doubt would be dispelled, every darkness, O Lord, shattered by the light of truth, every heart strengthened, every resolve made more secure, and every desire fixed upon you. We long, O Lord, to grow in our love for you. May this testimony of your great love for us be the means by which we are built up. We pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.